Well, as you know, this is our time to study chapter 6 of Copernicus and the Jews, and the topic is the Jews rejected Christ. Not really. You're supposed to recognize that wasn't the topic. Actually, the chapter is titled, "The People Came to Him, the Jews Responded Positively to Yeshua." So it's kind of a refutation of that idea that the Jews rejected Christ, which is an idea, I think, that is universally accepted nowadays and has been for some centuries. It's accepted certainly by Christians, it's accepted by Jews, and to a very significant extent, it's accepted in the Messianic Jewish community as well. And maybe we'll get into that a little bit later. But the basic argument of this chapter is that this is an erroneous conception. And like the other errors we've studied, it arose for very specific reasons. And we can look at God's word, we can look at the accounts of Yeshua, and come to a better understanding of what was going on. We will try to do that this evening. I'd like to follow up a little bit first on a couple things from last time. Actually, the first thing I'm going to mention is really related to the material from 2 weeks ago. This is something that Ileana showed me. She was reading a book called The Popes Against the Jews, The Vatican's Role in the Rise of Modern Antisemitism. So this book is not about the ancient and medieval antisemitism of the church, which is fairly common knowledge to most Jews and to some others. But it's in particular about the role of the Catholic Church and the popes in particular in contributing to modern antisemitism, the antisemitism of the last couple centuries, which would, of course, include the Holocaust. And the quotes that Ileana pointed out to me are very interesting. The author of this book is David Kurtzer, and he's describing a 19th century pope, Pope Pius IX, famous among Catholics, infamous among Jews, who wrote a particular letter in the context of the Catholic Church attempting to respond to the modern world. And I'll just read you some of what this book says. In his encyclical, Pius IX warned the world's bishops, quote, "In these times, the haters of truth and justice and the most bitter enemies of our religion deceive the people and lie maliciously. Nor are you ignorant of the fact that in our age some men are found who, moved by the spirit of Satan, have sunk to that degree of impiety in which they do not shrink from denying our ruler and Lord Jesus Christ or from impugning his divinity with wicked pertinacity." And I'll go on. Then in a phrase that would later be echoed by Pius IX's successor, Leo XIII, it continued, this document, quote, "It is from them that the synagogue of Satan, which gathers its troops against the Church of Christ, takes its strength," end quote. And so Kurtzer comments, "With this phrase, the fateful papal identification of the Jews as the hidden enemies of the Church began to gain ground." Not for the first time, of course, but in this particular context. So here we have that phrase that we discussed previously, the synagogue of Satan, which is both a mistranslation and a misinterpretation of that verse. But here you can see, even in the modern age, in the 19th century, the church is using it to associate the Jews as the vilest enemies of Christ and of Christianity. I'll continue from the book. "A decade later, Pius IX returned to the theme that it was the synagogue of Satan that lay behind the worldwide conspiracy. In an 1873 encyclical, he employed the image to portray the web of forces conspiring to destroy the church. In this, he had ample evangelical precedent, for the term came from the last book of the New Testament, where twice the Jews' places of worship are termed synagogues of Satan, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. So, having done our study up to this point, we know, or at least I think I know, and some of you may agree, some of you may disagree, but I think that it's clear from the text that the term synagogue of Satan there is not actually referring to the Jewish people. And in fact, in Revelation, it says specifically that it's referring to people who claim to be Jews, though they are not. Yet, in Christian history, this became associated with the Jews, and you can see the impact of that goes far beyond the realm of Christian believers. In fact, it goes to Jewish understandings of what the New Testament says, And it goes to academic understandings of what the New Testament says. So it is commonly believed among Jews and among scholars, as well as among Christians, that the New Testament terms the places of worship of Jews a synagogue of Satan. If you need help refuting that, you can go back and listen and reread the chapter that dealt with ekklesia and synagoge, those Greek terms that mean assemblies, and also listen to the recording. But I read that because I think it was a very relevant example, and it helps to show the great impact of these interpretations, which began very early. And then at the end of this particular chapter, Kurtzer again says basically the same thing. Pius IX's anti-Jewish language here was of a traditional Christian kind, recalling that found in the New Testament itself. The Jews were responsible for killing Christ, Matthew chapter 27, John chapter 19. They were born of the devil, John 8:44, and constituted a synagogue of Satan. But this ancient view of the Jews promulgated by the church hierarchy would soon be transformed as the Jews increasingly came to be blamed for all the ills or perceived ills of modern times. So that's what Kurtzer's talking about, how the Jews come to be blamed for everything that's wrong with the modern world, most notably in the Holocaust, but not exclusively. And it's linked to this ancient interpretation of the Jews as being the synagogue of Satan, of being, as it was termed in Christian theology, the spawn of Satan for killing Christ and so forth. Now, again, I'd like to suggest that not only are these conceptions inaccurate, but they're very much opposed to the message that God gives and to God's heart with regard to the Jewish people. In fact, God calls Israel his firstborn son. And he said to Pharaoh, if you don't leave my firstborn son alone, I'll kill your firstborn son. And that's what the story of the Exodus says took place. In Hosea, the imagery is repeated of Israel being God's son and God calling his son out of Egypt. And in Hosea, you have one of the most poetic and most complicated expressions of God's love for Israel, as the prophet is to marry a prostitute who he knows will be unfaithful to him and still continue loving her. And God describes his love for Israel that way, that it's eternal and that Israel is his special possession. So something went wrong somewhere. Something went very dramatically wrong in Christianity. And it's not only Catholicism. We pick Catholicism sometimes because it provides the sharpest examples, the ones that are most obvious. But it extends all throughout the entire Christian system in one way or another. And again, one of the reasons why I wanted to share this is to show that it's not only in the Christian system, it's beyond that. It affects what Jews think, the so-called New Testament says. It affects what people in general, whether they're religious or not, think the New Testament says. And of course, Christian conceptions also, as we discussed previously, influenced Muslim ideas about Jesus and so forth. So these interpretations are not actually minor matters, and that is just the case of a mistranslation of one word which led to the association of Jews as being the spawn of Satan, an idea that is completely contrary to God's word. So it is important to pay attention to some of these words, how they were translated and how they were interpreted. Now, with regard to last class in particular, I did want to pick up on a couple of things because we were a little bit rushed and maybe not everything was clear, maybe it was, but just to clarify a few points, I can't remember who mentioned this to me. Someone after class mentioned, maybe Fred, that epistle, the word epistle, is another example of this churchification of the language. It's just saying that Paul or someone wrote a letter. So we make this religious language that surrounds it, instead of saying that he wrote a letter, and it gives it this sort of otherworldly quality, as if it's a separate religion type of thing, just like saying, you know, bishop or presbyter or something like that. So epistle is another good example. And I think it was you, Fred, right? Do you want to repeat what you were saying about Hebrew and everything?
In Hebrew, the common word for letter is mektav, which is just you write a letter. But even in the Hebrew translation of the New Testament, which is usually very good, you know, they call the, they say for epistle, igeret instead. And, you know, Israelis will use the word igeret, but very rarely. Like if somebody writes a real long letter about something, a complaint or something, you know, it's about
yay long,
you know. They'll say it's an egeret.
So it has a negative connotation?
It can be, yeah. It's like a joking negative connotation.
Mm. At least it doesn't convey the simple sense of just the letter.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Being written. Yeah. So we discussed this with regard to the other terms, especially titles, that could be described simply as functions of service. Deacon, for example, is an ecclesiastical term, but all it meant was a servant, someone who cleans up, someone who does things that are necessary, not someone who's part of a hierarchy. Related to that, I just wanted to mention that, of course, with some of these different functions, there could be some authority as part of that function. So it doesn't preclude the idea that there could be authority that goes along with it. But that's not principally what's being described. What's being described is that they fulfill a function that's necessary for the community as a whole. They're serving in some way. Elders is a term that we might compare to perhaps prophet or teacher, in that it is a more literal translation that we have also in Tanakh. So most of the words that became especially ecclesiastical are words that were not used in Tanakh. In other words, the same concept, the same idea was translated differently in the New Testament, in Christian New Testament translations, even though it obviously was the same as a concept that had occurred in Tanakh. And then finally, I just want to note that you don't have to master Hebrew and Greek and scholarly literature in order to investigate these things for yourself, including problems and issues that are not in this book. But when you simply, in your daily reading, come across a puzzling word usage or something like that, very often a simple concordance that includes the original Hebrew and Jewish Greek words, and or a Bible dictionary, which can be of varying qualities, of course, can often give you the same kind of insight as is described in the various chapters of this book and show you what the actual meaning of the word is. One thing that you should keep in mind is that our English translations and most translations in the different modern languages are very inconsistent in how they translate words. So you'll have one Hebrew word that is translated in several different ways, and the same thing with Jewish Greek words. Most translations are inconsistent in the way they translate, and you'd be surprised at the range of different translations that's given occasionally to deal with the same word in Hebrew or Jewish Greek. So if you look at a concordance and you look up the original word, you can then see all of the context in which it appears. And you can yourself already see what type of a meaning it must have just by reading all of the places that it actually appears. And, for example, that would be sufficient to prove the point about ekklesia and synagogue that we discussed in a previous class. Because you'll immediately see that ekklesia occurs in Acts 19 when it refers to a riotous pagan mob that wanted to kill Paul and other Jews. So obviously the actual meaning of ekklesia is not Christian church. It's something else. Okay, anyone want to comment on that material so far, which doesn't really deal with this chapter yet?
I could add that now I understand. Russian Tsar initiated this scam about Protocol of Zion Sages.
Yes.
I see it happen right after those popes mm-hmm. started this. And on the internet, I bumped a lot in this book that is a bestseller all over the world.
It's one of the most popular books in the world.
It's amazing.
The Protocols of Zion?
Yep.
Protocols of the Elders of Zion, it's usually called. Yeah.
It's a bestseller now?
Yeah.
Yeah.
All over the world.
It is terrible.
I was at the Holocaust Memorial Museum recently, and they have a display on this, and it's very popular, for instance, in Japan. In other places.
Russia. Yeah.
And it's a complete forgery.
Yeah.
It's deplorable on many levels. But it was created around 1903, presumably by the Tsarist secret police, and it was a way to blame the Jews for all of the ills of society, in a sense.
It was preparation step for pogroms.
Yes. Yeah, it heightened the pogroms in Russia. It came actually kind of in the middle of a period of intensified pogroms that began in 1881 with the assassination of Alexander II. And then in the first decades of the 20th century, pogroms intensified again because of this and because the regime tolerated or even looked positively on pogroms and the people who perpetrated them. And this is the reason why the United States became home to the largest Jewish community in the world, because previously most Jews lived in the Russian Empire. So this was a complete forgery, and I forget which one of Hitler's officials, Himmler or somebody, said, basically, I'm summarizing, the protocols is a forgery, but I agree with it in principle. In other words, I know it's not fact, but that's our idea anyways. That's what we're in the same struggle, I guess.
Response, not to this, but to your talking about the rain, the several different meanings of one word or how it's used.
Right.
It's words do have wide range of meaning, and it's actually, I would say, it's consistent and faithful to actually use the appropriate meaning. Now, in the case of ecclesia and synagogue, it turns out it's not, but just adding to what you're saying, I guess.
Right.
That even in English, words have a wide range of meaning.
Right.
Like, for example, the word room means a walled area, but it also just means space. Like, there is room at the table.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't actually mean there's a...
Exactly. Were you finished? Or okay, yeah,
and a lovely shade of red.
What's that?
And a lovely shade of red.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, thank you. That is a good point, and obviously that's true. And I think that it's impossible unless you're going to do a very literal translation, and not even always then, to translate words perfectly consistently. Everything is always a choice between different options. Some translators do attempt to be very literal and therefore very consistent in how they render words, so that you can get more of an insight into the original language of the text. Most translations that we have don't try to do that. So that's partly an issue of the philosophy of translation. However, even if you're trying to produce a translation in the target language, let's say English, that is fluid and reads well in English as opposed to being literal, and sort of a word-for-word translation of the original language, my personal opinion is that you have to limit the number of words that you use to translate a specific word in the original language, at least to try to, in some way, link together passages that are related. For example, there are dozens or hundreds of passages that are related through word usage, which is not conveyed in translation. We talked about one example previously, the Sefer Toldot, the Book of the Generations, the Book of Genealogies, which is in various forms in Genesis 2 and Genesis 5, and then repeated 5 or 6 or 7 times in the rest of Genesis. The Book of the Generation of Adam, the Book of the Generation of Abraham, the Book of the Generation of Isaac, and so forth. And then Matthew begins with Sefer Toldot Yeshua HaMashiach, the Book of the Generation of Yeshua the Messiah. So if these things are not translated consistently, and they usually aren't, you miss all of that. You don't understand what's actually being said. So it's very important to make those choices carefully and consciously. And what I was going to say is that although it may not be possible to translate perfectly consistently, I think that if you do look in a concordance, you will be surprised at the wide variety of meanings that are assigned to different words. And you'll see that it's not so much the actual meaning that's of the word that's being conveyed as an interpretation of that meaning for each specific context. And so just try that. I'm not going to argue the point more. I'm just going to say, look in a concordance whenever you come across a word that's interesting and see what you find. You will probably be pretty surprised. I'll give you one other example where it's maybe not so controversial, but I think it makes a difference. Once I was interested in the idea of thinking in the Bible. So I wanted to look at all the places where the Bible talks about thought and thinking. And do you know what? Does anyone know what I found when I started to look at it? There's very little, much less than in the translations. There are some places that use words that talk about reflection or rumination or meditation or things like that. But 90% of the cases in which Tanakh says so-and-so thought this in our English translation, what it says in the Hebrew is he said in his heart. Mm-hmm. Which is a different conception. Mm-hmm. And very easy to render literally. There's no reason to make that change. There would be perfectly normal in English to say something like that. Yeah. So there's a tendency for some reason on the part of modern translators to have this bias towards the target language and what they think is appealing in the target language, as opposed to being more faithful to the original language. I don't know exactly why that is. Obviously, Shohaki is someone who throws that out the window. He doesn't care what makes sense in the target language, and he creates this kind of Judeo-French, much more literal, much more idiosyncratic translation, very unusual. But on the part of most translators, there is this tendency to be biased towards the target language. Obviously, it's a balancing act. You've got to do both. But personally, especially when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to any text, but especially when it comes to the Word of God, I'd rather be farther on the side of the original language than the target language, because that's where the meaning is coming from. And if you're going to be using this meaning as something that comes from God, as a source for how you live your life, mm-hmm. it should be fairly accurate, I think. Yeah. It should be as accurate as possible. Mm-hmm. So those are just a few examples. Anyone else want to follow up on that or another point?
Well, you know, sometimes it does follow the original, like when you read English, it says, amen, amen, I say to you, you mm-hmm. know, or verily, verily. That sounds sort of strange in English, but that's the way it is.
Yeah. I mean, actually, there's an interesting case where I would quarrel with the translation too, but for different reasons, and we could argue about that. But if it says in Jewish Greek, amen, amen, and then a statement, what is that actually? I don't mean what type of statement is it. I mean, linguistically, how could we describe that?
Pay attention.
Transliteration. It's using the Hebrew word there. There's no equivalent in Greek. It's using the Hebrew word there. So if the translation that you have already transliterates from the original, you should probably stick with that in your translation too. But that's another discussion. We don't have to argue about that right now. Any other comments?
I can think of a couple. Like when we're translating a prayer that we say every week, I'll pay Adonai and out of the mouth of God told Moses, they always translate it a little bit differently than it's actually said. Mm-hmm. It's because it doesn't say from the mouth of God or the mouth of Moses. They just said he said or something.
Right,
like that.
Exactly. That's a good example.
And in other places where it says Ne'um Adonai, mm-hmm. And a lot of I've read places where it says and God said, and that's more of a and God declared or God sentenced them, and then this is what's going to happen to you, mm-hmm. and it's lightened.
He didn't just say it.
He said it. That's going to happen.
I'll give you another example, and I think of this because I was talking about this once and people were surprised. They didn't know what I was talking about, and so I explained it, and they were like, oh, that's what that means. And this is from the Ten Commandments, where God says, you shall have no other gods
before me.
What does that mean?
Shall not put anything before him.
Does that mean that you can have like God number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and just like he's supposed to be the first God?
No.
That's the way a lot of people interpret it. I think what it says in Hebrew is lifanai, which means unto my face. In other words, before me in the sense of position. Don't let there be in my sight, before my face, any other gods. Mm-hmm. It's not saying I want to be the first God and then you can have 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's saying don't put any gods in my face. So the lack of literal translations, both from Hebrew and Jewish Greek, does mean that we lose a lot of meaning if we don't investigate these words. So that's why, again, I would encourage you just on your own to consult concordances. Every verse in some way is like this, and you can discover all sorts of interesting things just by using a concordance. Okay, anyone else?
I guess that speaks somewhat to the translations or transliterations, however they call it, where they're trying to modernize language so that people can more readily understand it rather than feeling like they're wading through an archaic way of speaking.
Mm-hmm. I think that's true. And, I mean, as soon as you started to say that, I thought about the NIV, which was, if I remember correctly, supposed to be accessible to anyone with a seventh grade reading ability or beyond. That was the purpose of the translation.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess partly because of that, partly for other reasons, they make some interesting and or strange decisions sometimes. Sometimes they're very good, by the way, the NIV. But sometimes they're very paraphrastic in the way they express it, meaning they don't translate the words of the text, they translate what they think is the idea of the text. But yeah, I think that that is definitely part of it, trying to make it seem less archaic and more accessible. There's a problem with that, though, which is that the Bible is an archaic text. It does come from thousands of years ago. That's the truth. So if you want to know the true text, perhaps a bit of defamiliarization is actually in order. We should, when we confront a text like the Bible, perhaps feel a little bit like we don't understand it, and that it's a little bit foreign from our world, because it's not from our world, and it doesn't claim to be from our world. So there may be an advantage, actually, that many of these translators are ignoring to having a text that seems a little bit strange to the modern reader. That I don't think that means that you try to put your text into ancient English, you know, the type of English that Beowulf was written in, which no one would understand. But I think it does mean that you, when you make these choices, should err on the side of more faithfully representing the original text rather than more faithfully or more comfortably choosing your words in the target language.
I wanted to also mention something. Many times I have seen Bibles on the floor in the churches.
Mm-hmm.
I can't stand it. The number of translations of Hebrew text, number of versions is, to me, it says that Christians who translate original scripture don't have enough respect to it. Jews have only one text that is identical all over the world, and it is holy. And the feeling of holiness to this is appropriate, and because it's the word of God. And how many translations we have all over the world reflects our disrespect to the holiness of the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
That's why we see it on the floor.
Mm-hmm.
That's number one. Also, probably most of translations are prepared by religious institutions. Mm-hmm. And I interpret it as people want to manipulate the audience. That's why they edit it, they emphasize something, they change, twist the meaning, they use different words, they translate it according to their taste,
mm-hmm.
and they want consumers in target languages to follow their ideas. And this is, to me, manipulation is very
mm-hmm.
right. bad thing, and we have to be aware of that.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Well, thank you. And last time we were talking about the fact that nowadays, a lot of Jewish translations do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of modern English translations that have come out are much less literal. They're more in line with the particular teaching of a particular denomination of Judaism. The second edition of the JPS translation, Jewish Publication Society, version English version of Tanakh has come out recently, and it has substantial differences from the first edition, for reasons that I think are clearly evident or explained by a desire not to believe certain things that would be literally conveyed by the text. So nowadays, with the proliferation of Christian and Jewish translations, you do have that. Now, I'm not against having more than one translation or even many translations, because we should, you know, might be too many. In fact, that might give you an advantage if you can compare them. However, I am against what Nikolai is describing, which is having multiple translations because you want to insert your own agenda into it. If the idea is to give a more accurate presentation, I don't think there's a problem with creating a new translation, but exactly as you were saying, I think it has to be approached with great respect. Yeah. And you know, it's an awesome task to try to do this. And if you believe that the original words were inspired by God, then that should make you tremble a little bit when you try to change those words into other words mm-hmm. and tell people that that's what God is saying. Mm-hmm. So I do think that in general, both by translators and the people who read translations, there's almost a callous or apathetic attitude that isn't appropriate towards the words.
I think we should also have some attitude as counterintelligence. Every time there is a chance that Satan steps in and twists the truth, mm-hmm. we have to be aware of it, and we have to make sure that it doesn't happen. But we are, I think, many times this bullyable approach mm-hmm. to this holy thing.
Yeah.
Just get to the side of where they may be an advantage to have these different interpretations is to encourage a wider audience to actually read the Bible in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I read a horrible translation, the English Bible, New English Bible, I think it was. And they have this one, the Bible Society in Israel banned this particular translation from, you know, importing it. It wasn't me that banned it. It was the executive secretary. And they have, remember the story about the woman that came off the camel or something in Judges? And she asked you could look for it. It's Judges 1 or 2. In the original, it says that she, Tzanach, she, like the modern use of it is paratroop. You know, she leapt off the camel, you know, leaped off of it. But this New English Bible translates Tzachan. They mixed up the chet and the nun, and you can't find that in any Hebrew writing that I know. And when you change around the two Hebrew letters, it means that she let out air, you know, from the wrong side. Yeah.
Yeah, so that's an example in which having an additional translation does not necessarily help us.
I think my biggest disappointment with translations are those that try to change the intent of God's word. Mm-hmm. The ones that are changed for feminist reasons, where they make the language all-inclusive, or they start calling God she, or that kind of stuff, just because they have a political agenda. And those are the ones that I really find distasteful and disappointing.
Yeah.
I mean, I think to translate the Bible or the Tanakh or the writings into things like Isaiah said, to get a more accurate writing or more accurate translation would be good. But when they're done for political advantage, that's when there are several issues that need to be addressed.
Or to serve a particular agenda, a particular parochial interest.
Sure.
Just to pick up on Ellen's comment, I think there are advantages to having different translations, as I was saying. One of the advantages is that some passages are unclear and might be interpreted in different ways by different people, honestly. So it can help to get different sorts of perspectives on that. However, along with that, I would say that if a translator or a group of translators does not understand a particular passage, they should be honest about that and make that evident in some way. This is an unclear passage, rather than making up some meaning and telling people basically that this is the word of God, because that is done sometimes. And instead, they should say, "We're not entirely clear on this." There's a saying that, oh boy, I don't even remember the word. What is that word for a word that appears once in the Bible? There are several of these.
A pax legomenon.
A pax legomenon, thank you, a seminary student. So do you know the real definition of that?
No, that's the only definition I know.
Yeah, so one definition is the denotation. It's a word that appears once in the biblical text. The connotation is a word that launched 1,000 dissertations. there are places that are difficult to understand in the Bible, and people come up with the most varied translations, and sometimes it's not intentional. It's because we really don't know what it means. But there should be honesty about that.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes I've seen a note at the bottom of the page that proposes an alternate way to translate the same phrase, for
right.
example. And that seems kind of like an effort, to me it seems like an effort on their part to communicate that
right.
that phrase is not so readily understood. And
right.
there are different ways to understand it.
Yeah. And the New American Standard seems to be the best about that.
That's what they will
try.
Read.
Exactly. Yeah. So they will try to give marginal notes if there's a different rendering possible, or if they're not translating something literally like thought said in his heart. They will often give the marginal note.
Yeah, I've seen a lot of that.
Which is good. Which is good. The other thing I was going to say on that topic is just that it may be a good thing to make God's words more accessible to a broad audience. But this should not be done at the expense of truth. Right. Otherwise, it's no longer God's words that you're communicating. Right. You're communicating something else.
Yeah,
exactly.
So, as with everything, there are some difficult choices to make, and you have to take a lot of different considerations, a lot of different factors, rather, into consideration. Okay, I don't want to cut people off on this topic if they have more to say, but if not, we can move to the material of the chapter for today. Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah, would anyone like to summarize the argument here? I mean, I gave you a one-sentence summary, but if you want to go into a little bit more depth, maybe, what is expressed in this chapter number 6?
There are many, many examples where it was made clear from the text of the Bible that Jewish people and multitudes of people responded to Yeshua. Positively.
Right. In fact, what everyone knows about the Gospels, which is that they show how the Jews rejected Christ or Jesus, isn't actually true. In fact, if you read what people call the Gospels, what they show on almost every page is masses of Jews coming to Yeshua and responding favorably to him. Yeshua was an Israeli, and the Israeli people received him with extraordinary regard. He was mobbed. That's why you have all these stories about how he had to escape by going across the lake in a boat. He had to go up at night to a mountain to pray because he couldn't get away from the crowds of people who followed him. Who were these crowds? These were the Israeli Jews who lived there. So what is portrayed on page after page of what people call the Gospels, again, sort of a churchified word, is the opposite of the impression that is given in Christianity and in, therefore, general discourse, in Jewish discourse, in academic discourse, and so forth. And this carries through even to the very end. Why was Yeshua arrested at night?
Because
the high priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, were afraid of the people, for they all believed him to be a prophet. So they thought the people would riot if they arrested Yeshua. Uh-huh.
Not only that, I'd like to dare to say it. There was a moment when they wanted to anoint him to be a king.
Mm-hmm.
That tells me that there was massive support. That those people were very confident that they
right.
would put him on the throne and follow him. Everybody will be in,
right.
in agreement.
And it also explains why he had to be eliminated then, right after that event. And what crime was he executed for? In all four of the Gospels, the crime is given. Yeshua of Nazareth, king of the Jews. That was his crime. It was a political crime to claim to be a king without the authority of the Roman emperor and against the authority that the Roman Empire had set up, which was the Sanhedrin and the chief priests that had religious and political authority over Israel at the time. So this popularity among the Jewish people is actually what explains, at least from a particular perspective, Yeshua's arrest and death. It's not the rejection by the Jews. So we can go through some of the scriptures that deal with this. At the beginning of the chapter, in fact, you have another example of some bias in translation, where it's written in the third or fourth paragraph. Luke tells us about the tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem alone who accepted Yeshua. CF Acts 21:20. The Greek word myriades means tens of thousands. It is translated that way in Acts 19:19, Revelation 5:11, and Revelation 9:16. That is also its meaning in numerous passages in the Septuagint, such as Deuteronomy 33:17 and Ezra 2:64. There is a different word, chiliades, that is used to indicate thousands. And now this is one thing that the Greek language is pretty precise about, numbers.
Yeah.
So a word that means tens of thousands and is always translated that way, for some reason in this particular verse is translated as thousands instead of tens of thousands, when it refers to Jews after the death of Yeshua, who believed in him. So according to the original text, not according to our translations, but according to the original text, after the death of Yeshua, tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem alone believed in him. That's pretty significant acceptance for some obscure prophet from Galilee, wouldn't you say? And that's not even taking into account all the people throughout the rest of the country who had been following him for these previous years. So there's some bias in the translation right away. There are other reasons, too, that people believe that the Jews rejected Christ. But let's put that aside for the moment and just look at what the text actually says if we read it. And that's basically what this chapter is, a list of scriptures from the Gospels, or from the four books that tell about Yeshua's life. And I think they're pretty compelling. I guess I'll just open it up a little bit. I don't have a particular set of verses or anything I want to read, but maybe you could just mention what struck you out of the lists of passages, if anything did, or anything that you find worth mentioning to help illustrate these points.
The example you were just talking about thousands versus tens of thousands, I see in the New American Standard they translated a thousand and they put a little note that at the bottom says literally ten thousands.
Yeah.
So, about tens of thousands.
Touché.
So it's like communicating the idea that we did not translate it literally. Mm-hmm. For some reason, on purpose, we did not translate the word literally.
Right. It's bizarre.
Is that German?
When Paul went to Shaul, went to Jerusalem, he went to a congregation of Jewish believers that kept Torah more stringently, because he had to go up and shave himself, you know, and go up.
Yeah, I think it's related to this passage.
Yeah.
They're saying that, look how many myriads, tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem are zealous for the law and believe in Yeshua. So let's make sure that you're not teaching, you know, what we've heard that you've been teaching, to turn away from God's law. Yeah. All right. Well, while you're finding the passages that you want to bring out, let me just mention that, of course, if the Jews had rejected Yeshua, no one else would have known about him. And again, we have to go back to the context of the Roman Empire, which for some reason is very much forgotten when it comes to typical presentations of the life of Jesus. What religious options existed at that time in history? What religions were there for people to choose from? Yeah, basically, I mean, we're simplifying a little, as I mentioned before, but basically, Greco-Roman paganism or the Jewish way. Those are the two choices, and the Jewish way was a tiny minority in an ocean, we could say, of paganism. So Yeshua came in that setting to Israel. He said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All of his students, his Talmidim, were Jewish. All of the people who first heard about him, or most, a few Gentiles figure into the story, but almost all of the people who heard about him originally were Jewish. If they had rejected him, then no one else would have ever known in the Greco-Roman world. But that's not what happened, in fact. And, of course, when Paul comes to make his defense towards the end of Acts, one of the things that he says in his defense is, I am a Jew. something that has been largely neglected in the understanding of his message and of, you know, how the world came to even have an option such as Christianity. Okay.
Paul did bring up was that when he's with Jewish people, he is as a Jew, that he blended with his audience so that they could more readily hear his message.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Not just Jewish, but, you know, whoever he was with, he was as they were.
Okay. I think there's... that's obviously part of what he says. That's not how he defines his identity, though. When he's on trial and he's defining who he is, he says, you know, I am a Jew. He says later, I'm a Pharisee, or maybe before, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm on trial for my belief in the resurrection of the dead. So in the statements in which he defines himself, it's a little less ambiguous, I think. But certainly that passage could be brought to bear in different ways.
Yeah. In the book of Acts, I haven't actually examined every sermon, but if you look at, I would like to look at every sermon sometime in the book of Acts. Because as far as testimony and sermons go, they always start with Adam or with Abraham. Or it's always from the Tanakh into, it's never just some people that, although Paul, of course, did have a personal experience that he shared, but whenever they preach starting from Adam or Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did you want to relate that to...
you were saying about if they had rejected, we wouldn't have heard about it. And the way they proclaimed it was in a Jewish way.
Right. Yes, it was. Yeah. And that's related also to the Acts 19 example we had before. If you read the description there, basically the people get very upset when they understand that Paul and one of his associates, Alexander, are Jews. They probably don't have any idea, you know, of the distinction between the way that those that believe in Yeshua and other Jews. They just understand that these people are Jews who believe in one God, and that's going to destroy their business if people start believing in one God, because they're idol makers. So it was definitely perceived as Jewish originally. Part of the story of how Christianity develops is that Gentile Christians sort of lose the Jewish exemption that the Roman emperors had in place, so that Jews... I mean, paganism was the official religion of the Roman Empire. It wasn't just something people did. It was the official religion. You had to offer sacrifices to the emperor, for example. Jews had an exemption for this. So part of the story of how a separate Gentile Christianity develops is that Gentiles who did not become Jews didn't have that exemption in the Roman Empire and were persecuted. But nonetheless, yes, at the beginning, definitely, the way that these Jews are presenting their Jewish belief is very clearly in a Jewish way, and everyone understands that. And in fact, when Paul is before Agrippa and Festus, I don't remember which one of them it is, but one says to the other, basically, you know, when I tried to examine him, I found out that they weren't really accusing him of doing anything wrong, but they had some disputes about their law and things like that, you know. So it's understood to be this sort of Jewish thing that no one in the real world really understands.
This exemption thing that you were mentioning, wouldn't that motivate the Gentile believers to associate with the Jews, because the Jews have the exemption? And if they could be granted the exemption as well, rather than to disassociate with them.
Yeah, I don't think it's that particular factor that leads Gentiles to disassociate with from the Jews, but other factors. But I mean, I would say that particular question of what motivates the disassociation from the Jews, and within the context of the Jewish exemption, would be something well worth studying more and looking into, investigating. Of course, probably they would only have that exemption if they converted to Judaism. And that's the fundamental difference that is manifest in the Messianic writings as compared to other, let's use the academic terms, Jewish sects of the period. Usually in academic writing, it's associated with Paul. But the fundamental difference is not that the Jews who believed in Yeshua sought to make proselytes, in other words, to gather people to their belief. All of the Jewish sects of the time did this with pretty significant success, because there was such a large pool to draw from. There were no other competing monotheistic religions, really. There were very few semi-monotheistic, perhaps, religions. So all of the Jewish sects of the period proselytized. But the difference that's expressed in Acts is that the Gentiles who believe in Yeshua don't have to become Jews. They don't have to become circumcised and keep the whole law. They don't actually convert, so to speak. And that provides a crucial difference. And, I mean, I'll just mention that, you know, the way it's presented in the scriptures is as a decision that was inspired by the Spirit of God to do this. Now, some of the effects of that, or some of what arose after that point, I definitely don't think was inspired by the Spirit of God. But you can reread those passages, I guess.
In John, in the English translation, it often describes the Jews referring to, I've heard that what he was really referring to were the Jewish leaders interrogating Yeshua and trying to discredit him and trying to trap him and kill him and so forth. But I'm not familiar with the Greek word or words that have been translated as the Jews versus possibly being translated as Jewish leaders or some such thing.
Well, that's chapter 7. So if you don't mind, we'll put that off until next time. But that's what chapter 7 is all about.
Okay.
That's good.
But it's obviously very relevant. So we will try to look at that in some detail. For this one, though, let's see if we can get a few other responses to the